Well, it may come as no surprise to you, if you have spent any time in this world whatsoever, that we live in a moment that assumes that the most important work in the world is being accomplished by exceptional individuals doing groundbreaking things and throwing off the shackles of structure and authority. That same assumption that is so prevalent in our world has also quietly, but negatively, shaped how many Christians imagine obedience to the Great Commission. In many corners of the evangelical world, when the Great Commission is taught, the underlying question is, what amazing, radical, world-changing thing are you doing for the kingdom? For many, the Great Commission has become a summons to personal impact. And if we're being honest, for many, the Great Commission has become a vehicle for personal significance too. And in this type of thinking, the local church is treated at best as a place to stop in and refuel in between you pursuing your individual callings and your own personal projects. But the Bible gives a far more humbling and a far more hopeful vision of the Great Commission. The Bible teaches that the Great Commission is not primarily about you doing great things for Christ. It is about Christ doing great things through his church. And that is because the risen and reigning Christ is advancing the most comprehensive mission in all of history, not through exceptional individuals, but through the ordered and ordinary life of the church. Over the last day and a half, we've been blessed to receive much rich and faithful teaching on God's mandate from the home to the ends of the earth and everywhere in between, and pretty soon even outer space. We've been reminded that God's purposes for his people are comprehensive. God's mission touches our families, our work, our communities, our homeland, and the nations. In this session, I want us to look at the role of the church in this work. And this is the one point I want to press this afternoon during our time together. The local church is the God-ordained means by which Christ carries forward his disciple-making work in history. I'll say that again. The local church is the God-ordained means by which Christ carries forward his disciple-making work in history. In Matthew 28, our risen Lord declares that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and on the basis of that authority, he commissions his disciples to make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them to observe all that he has commanded. Now that passage is clear about what Christ commands, but Matthew 28 does not lay out a clear roadmap, a clear manual for how that work is to be carried out, how that work is to progress, how that work is to be sustained, how that work is to be moved forward across borders and cultures and generations. But praise be to God that Christ did not leave his church without such instruction. The Spirit worked through the Apostle Paul to write letters to Timothy and to Titus, teaching them how to order local churches. Those letters, which are sometimes called the pastoral epistles, address precisely the question that Matthew 28 leaves open. How is Great Commission work to be established, guarded, and sustained? And so this afternoon, during our time together, we're going to be taking a flyover view of the pastoral epistles, of the letters to Timothy and Titus, to see how disciple-making is a work embedded in the ordered and ordinary life of the local church. The first thing that we're going to see as we survey the pastoral epistles is that mission flows from the church, not around the church. And to understand this, a useful place to begin is not one of the traditional so-called missions texts, but with a church text. Consider Paul's words in 1 Timothy 3:14 through 15. Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." In that one address, Paul makes some assumptions. He makes some assertions. First, he assumes that the church is not a voluntary association to facilitate individual projects, however noble those projects may be. I fear that too many Christians just have a wrong view of what the church is. Have you ever been downstairs to breakfast at a hotel? You look around, and at that table, there's a family on vacation about to go to the beach. And at that table, there are colleagues preparing for a big presentation with a client. And at that table, there's a youth sports team who's in town for a tournament. Everyone is doing their own thing. They may all be underneath the same roof, but that is the only connection they share as they all are about to do their own work with no association to one another. That is not how Paul envisions the local church. He describes it as the household of God. Household. That is family language. That carries with it unity and authority and obligations and identity and accountability and shared work. He also assumes that the truth that Christ has commanded us to teach, that truth that we are to go and make disciples with, that we are to teach people to obey, does not simply float freely throughout history by sheer force of conviction or personality or initiative. God has appointed a visible institution to uphold the truth behind the Great Commission. The church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. These are architectural metaphors. A pillar holds something up. We have pillars in here. A buttress bears weight so that a structure does not collapse under pressure. In other words, the church is the institution that Christ has appointed to bear the weight of truth and bear the weight of the Great Commission. The tasks given in the Great Commission are necessarily given to the church as the household of God, as the pillar and buttress of the truth. Consider the command to baptize. Baptism is not an act of private devotion. It is a church act. It marks the entrance into a visible community with recognized boundaries and authority. And likewise, teaching obedience to everything that Christ has commanded is not merely a matter of information transfer from me to you. It is the long work within the church of forming a people whose loves and habits and callings and lives are ordered under the lordship of Christ in obedience to his word. So when Paul describes the church as the household of God and the pillar and buttress of the truth, he is giving us the institutional logic of Matthew 28. He is showing how the sheer force of the Great Commission is sustained and pressed forward in every sphere of life. If you follow the logic of the pastoral epistles, it's that the mission of Christ necessarily produces churches, and the mission of Christ is carried forward through churches. You can see that pattern all throughout the New Testament. You can see it earlier in the panel, my brother Alex mentioned Acts 13 is a great example. At Antioch, there's a local church that's worshiping and fasting and praying. And in that context, the Holy Spirit sets apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that he has called them to do. And the church lays hands on them and sends them off. And that shows us a picture of the church as the sending body from which Christ's work radiates outward. They're not disconnected things. Notice that Barnabas and Saul are not freelancers. They're not spiritual entrepreneurs. They did not decide on their own that they have a calling and then shop around until they found a church that would send them to fulfill that calling. They're sent by a church from within the worshiping life of that church, under the authority of that church, for the advance of the mission that that church has been given. And this is the pattern of Scripture. The Great Commission flows out of the life of the church. And therefore, we have to reject the idea that obedience to the Great Commission is somehow an excuse for a thin attachment to the church. All of us have probably, unfortunately, met at least one person who is supposedly all in on kingdom work, yet is curiously absent from the commitments of church life. Scripture leaves no space for that posture. There is no category in the New Testament for a Christian who claims to love Christ's mission while treating their membership in the household of God lightly. I said this earlier during the panel, but I feel like it needs to be said again, because this is especially a danger for those who feel a calling to international cross-cultural missions. I said it earlier, I'll say it again. If you are a mediocre church member here, you are going to be a mediocre church member over there. It is far better to put your passport back in the drawer and learn how to love the local church rather than go teach the nations how to be apathetic towards the bride for whom Christ died. So the first thing that the pastoral epistles can teach us here is simple. Christ's disciple-forming work is by design embedded in the church. It does not run around the church. It runs through the church. The next point that we see is that mission endures through the ordered life of the church. In Titus 1:5, Paul explains it this way. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Remember the context here. The gospel had already been preached in Crete. Churches were already established. People had been converted. Yet Paul does not consider the work complete. There's something that remains unfinished. And what remains to be done is not another outreach event. What needed to be done was for things to be put in order. The pastoral epistles teach that without order, the work of disciple-making will not endure. Gospel proclamation divorced from God's prescribed order in the church is unstable. It may generate excitement, may even generate professions, but it cannot preserve faithfulness. The pastoral epistles exist because we must think beyond the missionary moment. Christ has ordered his church so that the gospel will continue to go forth and not crumble under the weight of its own success. And the Great Commission assumes order and structure. It assumes, I'll use one of the dirty words of our age, authority. It assumes hierarchy to bear the weight of the message that turns the world upside down. And this is where our American instincts often misfire. We have been catechized to admire the rebel, the one who throws off the shackles of structure. We can see this in one of the most famous advertising campaigns in the modern era from Apple Computer. The commercial said, "Here's to the misfits, the rebels, the troublemakers. They're not fond of rules, and they have no respect for the status quo. They are the ones who push the human race forward." That commercial celebrates those who reject structure and defy authority. It sells the myth that meaningful impact must necessarily include rebelling against order. And that same myth has shaped the way that many Christians think about Christ's mission. Order is assumed to be inherently restrictive. Authority is automatically treated with suspicion. Structure is tolerated only until it becomes an obstacle to what you want to do. The assumption is that if something feels too orderly, that is somehow contrary to the mission that Christ has given his church. Paul assumes the opposite. He assumes that order is what allows the work of Christ to endure beyond the charisma of any given leader. And that places a particular weight on us who serve as pastors. Brothers, the ordinary work that you do in the local church is not a distraction from the Great Commission. The ordinary means of grace are the means by which Christ accomplishes extraordinary things through his people. And don't miss this. Even things that seem tedious, that seem like administrative details, membership roles, identifying and training up potential elders, some of whom will show themselves not to be qualified, practicing church discipline. These things do not compete with Christ's mission. They are part and parcel of what sustains and holds up and protects the mission. There are far too many shepherds, I pray none in this room, but there are far too many shepherds who have come to despise ordinary church life under the guise of missional urgency. This is not thinking biblically. The slow and steady work of pastoral ministry is not a distraction from Christ's mission. It is obedience to Christ's design for preserving and advancing the mission. This also speaks to those who aren't pastors, to church members. Brother, sister, if you desire to do great things for Christ, learn to love and submit to the structures that the Lord has established in his church. If you want to do enduring work for Christ, don't reject order. Lean into it. Rely on it. As my fellow pastor Tom Askell is fond of saying, find a healthy local church and build your life around it. That is the solid base from which you can do great things for Christ. That's why Paul is so concerned with putting churches into order. He's not managing an organization. He is safeguarding the mission of the church across time. The third point we see in the pastoral epistles that we'll look at this afternoon is that mission is defined and guarded by sound doctrine. One of the reasons why Paul gives for the church to exist is to guard and teach the doctrine that Christ has entrusted to us. This is a major theme if you've ever read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. You see Paul going back to this theme over and over again, guarding and teaching doctrine. And he goes back to this theme over and over again, not because he's anxious or defensive or unsure, but because he understands what is at stake and wants to make sure that we understand what's at stake. In 2 Timothy 1:13 through 14, Paul exhorts Timothy, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me." And he continues, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." What deliberate language there. Doctrine is a deposit. It is something that has been given, something that has been entrusted, something that is to be guarded so that it may be passed down. That shapes how we think about the Great Commission. When Christ commands his disciples to teach others to observe all that he has commanded, he is not authorizing the church to improvise or adapt his message. He is commissioning the church to transmit a defined body of truth. The Great Commission assumes doctrinal content. It assumes that Christ's commands can be known and can be taught and can be obeyed and can be safeguarded over time. This pushes up against a persistent error in the modern church, the belief that to be properly missional, the church must be doctrinally minimal. We're often told that doctrinal clarity hinders missional impact, that precision just erects barriers, that unity requires vagueness. The result is a vision of mission that is a mile wide and an inch deep, and a vision of mission that does not comport with the vision of the New Testament. We see in the pastoral epistles, doctrinal clarity is not a liability to the Great Commission. It is the very means by which disciples are made and formed and shaped. But let's be honest. I don't know if that's the bigger danger at a conference like this. I don't think many of you are indifferent towards doctrine. In fact, I would imagine most of you have a stack of newly purchased theological books that you'll get to reading just as soon as you read last year's books. I'll quote my brother Vody, if you can't say amen, say ouch. For folks like us, we need to note that Paul's concern is not merely good doctrine in the abstract. Sound doctrine must be taught in such a way that it reorders lives. Again and again in these letters, Paul connects right doctrine and right living. It's crucial for us in understanding the church's role in Christ's mission. The goal of discipleship is not merely that people can affirm the correct propositions, but that they learn to live in obedience to those propositions in every sphere of life. So again, when the church teaches and guards and values right doctrine, the church is not retreating from the mission. The church is preserving the very content that we have been commissioned to teach. A church that is unwilling to be doctrinally clear in the name of mission is not enabling the Great Commission. It is abandoning the Great Commission. That can be hard at times. Our flesh sometimes prefers comfort over hard clarity. Because it's true, sound doctrine will sometimes offend. Sound doctrine confronts. But sound doctrine is the means that Christ uses to produce lives that are obedient to him. And pastors, this means that we cannot shy away from teaching and preaching hard truths or difficult doctrines. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Pastors, we are called to proclaim the whole counsel of God. It means we don't take the hard or difficult teachings of the Bible and say, well, the Bible only whispers about such things, so I'm just not going to bring it up. No, the Great Commission is to teach disciples to obey all that Christ has commanded in his word. All. Even those things that may be hard for some to hear. Even those things that may result in folks calling the church office to meet with you on Monday morning. All that he has commanded. Well, the fourth thing I want to draw your attention to from the pastoral epistles is that mission takes shape within the ordinary life of the church. Doctrine is to be taught from the pulpit, is also to be learned as it is embodied in lives that can be seen and known and imitated within the local church. Paul assumes that discipleship includes proximity to examples that we can model after, that we can follow after. He speaks most plainly about this in Titus 2, and so I will speak plainly as well. He speaks to four different groups: older men, older women, younger women, younger men. That's all of you. Good news. Older men, in Titus 2, Paul calls you to sober-mindedness and dignity and steadfastness in faith and love and endurance. But don't miss this. There's a context in which he calls you to those things. He is not merely calling you to private virtue. He is calling you to do these things and to live this way publicly as an example to the younger brothers in the church. Older men, your younger brothers are watching you, whether you realize it or not. They're watching how you live. They're watching how you suffer loss, how you celebrate wins, how you bear those responsibilities that are inherent to being a man. Older men, you are teaching young men by your example whether Christian manhood produces courage or collapse. You're teaching them whether it's possible to grow old without losing your zeal for the gospel, whether conviction can deepen rather than harden, whether faithfulness over decades is even possible. So, older brothers, endure well. The future of the church is watching you and being taught by your lives. The ordinary day-to-day work of being a godly man and faithfully doing those things that godly men are called to do and doing it in public so that younger men can model their lives after you, that is Great Commission work. Continuing in Titus 2, Paul then turns to older women. I will not define what counts as older. It's an exercise left to the reader. Older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, and they are to train the younger women. But I want to draw your attention to the content of the training. I'm going to say something controversial. You say, one thing that's controversial? I'm going to say another thing controversial. Titus 2 is not primarily calling older women to start Bible studies. Don't get me wrong. Women's Bible studies can be fruitful in the proper context under proper supervision of elders. But don't miss, Scripture assigns doctrinal instruction in the church primarily to the elders who are qualified in labor and preaching and teaching, and it places theological responsibility in the home under a husband's leadership. Titus 2 does not move the teaching ministry from men to women. Even better, it gives older women a distinct realm of formation, modeling and passing along the lived shape of Christian womanhood. Older women, you were called in Titus 2 to teach the younger women right loves and right habits and right duties in very practical ways. As Paul says, things like loving your husband and children, exercising self-control and purity, being diligent in the home, showing kindness and hospitality, and yes, joyfully submitting to your husbands. This is the doctrine of biblical womanhood that should be taught from the pulpit, translated visibly and practically into daily life. And this kind of discipleship requires, yes, patience, yes, presence. It's hard. But older women, when you do so, you are adorning the gospel. You are making the gospel shown for how beautiful it really is. And younger women, there's something given to you as well. Paul assumes not only that older women are giving instruction, he assumes that you're receiving that instruction. Christ calls you to receive this training with humility rather than defensiveness. Christ has appointed older Christian women within the church to be instruments that help you in your sanctification. So learn from them, ask them questions, observe their lives, imitate their faith. And one last point I want to draw every woman's attention to, because there's something in Titus 2 that is so contrary to the spirit of our age, and we have to understand this. Titus 2 teaches that loving your husband and children and working at home and being submissive to your husband adorns the gospel and is part of the mission to make disciples. One of the great lies that Christian women have been consistently taught is that you have to choose between obedience to the Great Commission on this hand and being a wife and mother on this hand. That's a lie. The New Testament teaching is that the work of a wife and mother joyfully laboring in the home is Great Commission work. It's not a distraction. It is not second place for those who decide to disobey the Great Commission. It is part of how the Great Commission is accomplished. I pray that one day more churches wake up to this truth. I dream that one day, alongside the Lottie Moon offering and the Annie Armstrong offering, there will be the Christina Mitzenmacher offering to help support the work of the Great Commission, where women love their husbands and love their children and are busy about caring for the home. What a wonderful thing that would be. Younger men, you're not off the hook. Paul's instruction to you in Titus 2, it's brief, but it's very weighty. Be self-controlled. I want to make sure you understand what that's saying. It's not saying be emasculated. It's not saying don't be a man. It is not a caution against attempting great things. It is preparation for doing great things. Young men, the church does not need you merely to be well-behaved. We need young men to be strong. We need you to slay dragons. We need you to win the hand of the fair Christian maiden. We need you to lead families, to build institutions, to start businesses, to run for office, to contend for the truth of the gospel in the public square, to proclaim the law in the public square, to plant churches here and abroad. But brothers, you will not do those things well without self-discipline. A man without self-control, he's not a threat to our enemy. He's a threat to himself and everyone who relies on him. Self-control is what turns zeal into endurance and strength into power. So young men, I want you to hear this, because in so many corners of evangelical life, you're hearing the wrong message. Christ is not calling you to shrink your ambitions. He is calling you to order your life so that those ambitions can actually be fulfilled through the power of the Holy Spirit. So brothers, submit yourself to church life. Place yourself under shepherds. Follow after the model of faithful older brothers. Learn to obey as you learn to lead. Well, what Paul shows us in Titus 2 is that the Great Commission is not only advanced through proclamation, but through formation within the body of Christ. It is part of what it means to obey the Great Commission. It's part of what it means to make disciples who obey all that Christ has commanded. It is how we show disciples what it looks like to obey all that Christ has commanded. This type of discipleship is slow. It is ordinary. It is not flashy. I have to imagine that if the Apostle Paul submitted the discipleship plan described in Titus 2 to Lifeway, the manuscript would be rejected because it's not exciting or novel or flashy. It is ordinary. But it is precisely through that ordinary faithfulness that Christ has promised us that he is building his church. It brings us to our final point. Mission endures across generations through the church. The Great Commission endures from one generation to the next through the church. Do you think of the church that way? I want to challenge you to do that. As we've looked through the pastoral epistles and seen how Christ advances the Great Commission through the church, there's the question of how does this work endure beyond us? How do we make sure that it doesn't end with one particular leader or congregation or time in history? And the answer that Scripture gives us is not novelty or scale. It's not to constantly reinvent ourselves. The answer is generational transmission through the local church. I want to challenge you to think about the Great Commission this way. The Great Commission is not only geographic, it is generational. When Christ promises to be with his people to the end of the age, he is not merely assuring us of his presence, he is revealing his intention. The work is meant to last until Christ's return. It is meant to outlive its first hearers. It is meant to outlive all of its hearers until Christ returns. And Paul makes this explicit in 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Timothy is to entrust what he has received to faithful men who will teach others. That's four generations in view. Paul is not just telling Timothy and also Titus on how to be immediately effective. He, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is showing how succession is going to work, how this message is going to be carried forward throughout time. This tells us something crucial about how Christ wants us to think about the mission that he has given us. We cannot only be focused on visible momentum in the here and now. Christ commands us to pass down an inheritance from generation to generation to generation, and he has appointed the local church as the means by which that inheritance is preserved. That should have profound implications for how we think about this charge to make disciples. I think if a management consultant read the pastoral epistles, they would have all sorts of red pen comments. Because much of what the Bible calls the church to do will never feel particularly efficient in the moment. We plant and water seeds that someone else will harvest. We labor for fruit that we may never live to see. Scripture uses agricultural metaphors often for a reason. Faithful church members plant trees under whose shade they will never sit. I want to give you a concrete example by sharing a slice of history from my own church, because this is something that my fellow elders at Grace Baptist Church have been thinking about a great deal. It's a story that's been passed down to me. Years ago, there were almost no children in our congregation. If any of you joined us last Lord's Day, you spoiler alert, right? But once upon a time, there were almost no children in our congregation. But the church knew and was convinced that Christ is building his church across generations. And so a group of godly older women committed themselves to pray consistently and persistently that the Lord would bring children and young families into the life of the church. But the church did more than pray. They certainly didn't do less than pray, but they did more than pray. Members gave sacrificially so that the church could move into a building that was more conducive to children and young families. And the church sacrificed. A widow willed her house to the church. Another member appeared at the church office one day, and quite unexpectedly, this man began dropping stock certificates on the church secretary's desk. Another woman sold jewelry to help raise funds to get into a building that would allow for children and family. And don't miss this. These were not wealthy benefactors. These were ordinary saints ordering their obedience towards a future that they would not live to see. Many of those saints have since gone to glory. Most of them never lived to see the full fruit of their prayer or their sacrifice. Yet today, our church is overflowing with children, quite literally. In a congregation of roughly 350 members, we have over 230 children, with 13 more on the way that we're aware of. A substantial portion of our membership now consists of young families. And I love this. We have 13 families in which grandparents, parents, and children are all worshiping together in the same congregation. And get this. We have one family that spans four generations. What a wonderful thing. Great grandparents, grandparents, parents, and children all in the same church. What we see today did not happen by accident. The Lord did it, and he did it through faithful saints who ordered their obedience with future generations in mind over themselves and their own comfort. And now, this is why the elders have been thinking about this and praying about it so much. It is the present generation's turn. We have so many children in our church, we once again are out of space, and so now our members are once again praying and fasting and giving sacrificially towards a future building that, to be honest, we don't have the money for. But God does. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns the hills as well. And so members of our church are acting in faith, not for themselves, but for the generations to come, generations that many of them will never meet this side of glory. That's what happens when a church believes that Christ's mission is bigger than our lifespan. Because the local church is the only institution that Christ has promised to sustain until the end of the age. Movements rise and fall. Platforms fade. Strategies go out of style. But Christ has pledged himself to his church. And he advances his mission through ordinary saints who think beyond themselves, yes, geographically, but also generationally. And that brings us back to where we begin. That is done through the church. The local church is not a peripheral institution. It is not a relic of a less efficient age before we had the internet and conferences like these. The church is the God-ordained means by which the exalted Christ carries forward his disciple-making work in history. And brothers, sisters, we get to be part of that. What a blessing that is. Christ has not left the mission that he has given us to improvisation. He has given it a home. And that home is the local church. Well, over the course of this session, we have seen that Christ's disciple-forming work is not addressed to autonomous individuals, but is entrusted to the church. And we have seen that this work endures not through spontaneity, but through order. And we have seen that this disciple-making work is defined and guarded by the preaching of sound doctrine and embodied in ordinary intergenerational life within the church and preserved across generations through patient, long-range faithfulness. When the risen Lord declared that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him, this was not some vague encouragement. He was asserting his kingship. And when he commissioned his disciples to make disciples, he did so with a plan for how that work would be carried forward until the end of the age. And that plan is the church. That plan is often slow and ordinary, but it is wise, it is good, it is right, because it is Christ's plan. Throughout this conference, we've been asked to think about the order of loves. And perhaps there's nowhere more necessary than here. You may love Christ's mission. You may love the Great Commission. You may love the idea of impact and fruitfulness and obedience. But Christ calls you not only to love these right ends, but to love the right means. To love the gospel rightly is to love the church that upholds it. To love the kingdom rightly is to love the institution through which Christ gathers his people and deploys them into their spheres of life. To love the Great Commission rightly is to love the local church through which Christ carries out this Great Commission. The ordinary faithfulness of the church is our expression of belief and faith and trust that Christ will do what he said, how he said he would do it. When we commit ourselves to preaching and discipline and shepherding and doctrine and the ordinary means of grace and generational faithfulness, we are not settling for something less. We are showing that we trust Christ more, and we do so with confidence because the Great Commission does not end with a command alone. The Great Commission ends with a promise, because our Lord, who cannot and does not lie, has told us, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Christ is with his church. He is present in our preaching. He governs us by his word. He sustains us by his spirit, and he will preserve his church until the work is complete. What a freeing thing. We can be bold. We can labor faithfully. We can love the church deeply, and we can trust that the exalted Christ is carrying forward his disciple-making work in history exactly as he promised through the ordinary, ordered, durable, God-appointed life of the local church. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your wisdom in not only gathering your people and not only giving us work to do, but by providing the means by which this work is to be done. We thank you that you have not left your church to figure it out on our own. You have not entrusted your mission to human ingenuity. You have ordered your work according to your wisdom. Oh Lord, we confess that we often think we know better. We confess that our loves are often disordered. We confess that we are often tempted to prize visibility over faithfulness. We often prize speed over endurance. We often aim for immediate impact over obedience. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for the ways that we have thought too small about your church. We have treated her lightly, and we have trusted in our own strategies more than your appointed means. Lord, reorder our loves. Teach us to love what you love and to love it in the order that you have established. Give us a deeper affection for your church. Lord, by your power, strengthen pastors to labor patiently, guarding doctrine, proclaiming the truth, shepherding souls, and ordering congregations for endurance. Lord, strengthen saints to submit joyfully, to serve faithfully, and to think beyond themselves. And above all, fix our eyes on Christ, the risen and reigning Lord who has all authority in heaven and earth and who has promised to be with his church until the end of the age. Lord, keep us confident not in our own efforts, but in Christ's presence. We ask all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of his church and the King of every nation. Amen.